In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 12, Paul wrote this to the church in Corinth. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. As a matter of fact, your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. So we've said that he has raised Jesus from the dead, but if he hasn't been raised, then what we've said is not true. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope, and in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If what we're celebrating, the resurrection of Christ, if it is false, understand this. All of Christianity is worthless. Churches, worthless. Your faith, worthless. All of the time that you have invested here at this church and churches before here, worthless. All of the money that you've given to this church and other ministry organizations, worthless. If this is not true. But my friend, it is true. It is true. This morning and next week, I'm going to preach in a way that I usually don't preach. It is simply going to be almost a teaching rather than a preaching. Why believe this? Why believe in the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ? And there's a couple of things that I'm going to go ahead and say are not on the table. I'm not going to spend time doing that. This morning and next week, I'm not going to spend time trying to prove to you that Jesus Christ existed. There are those who are Jesus mythers, and they say, oh no, he never even existed. By the way, they are such a small minority, and they really need to get a grip on reality. Even secular historians will say, you're out of your mind. He did exist. All of time is not divided by a person who did not exist. So I'm not dealing with that issue. I'm also not dealing with the issue of, was he really crucified? He was crucified. There is no doubt about that. And I'll address that in a moment. But what I want to address this morning is not only that Jesus Christ was crucified, but my friend, the Son of God was crucified on the cross. That's who died on the cross. Not just an ordinary man. This morning our passage is out of John chapter 19, beginning in the second part of verse 16. So if you have your Bibles, you want to turn to John chapter 19. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to read God's word together. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I know there are some in this room right now that doubt your word, that neglect your word, that just simply say it's not true. And Lord, I come to you because I know I can't talk them into faith. I can't reason them into faith. You have to call them. And so, Lord, I come to you as one of your children. And I'm asking, would you make that call this morning? Would you put that conviction in their life? that they are indeed in trouble without Christ, that they indeed need a Savior. Lord, would you speak through your word? Would we be amazed by your word again this morning? Would you bless the preaching and the teaching of your word? And let those who are here who don't know you find you this morning. And for those who already claim you as their Lord and Savior, let them walk away more confident than ever that they truly know and believe in the one true Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior of the world. It's in Jesus' name that I ask these things. Amen. Would you please stand as we honor God's word? John chapter 19, beginning right before verse 17. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief of the priests of the Jews went to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Christ, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. Also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may also believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as in the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Would you please be seated? Those of you who have been a part of this church know there is no way I can cover that much scripture in detail. And by your laughter, I know that you are in fear this morning. Let me just say it is the background. It is the backdrop for what I want to present to you this morning. If you're not aware of this, when you want to know about Jesus, you go to the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they record the events in the life of Christ. And all of them record different events because they're written by different authors to different people. So when you look at these books and you begin to say, why is it that I read through one gospel and I see some things, and then I read through another gospel and I see other things? And the reason that is because, again, they're written by different people to different people. For instance, Matthew was written to the Jewish people. So you'll see things in Matthew that he wanted to emphasize to the Jewish people. When you get to Mark, by the way, he was writing to Romans. So if you begin to read the book of Mark, what you're going to see is he will explain Jewish customs because he's writing to Romans who don't know Jewish customs. So he has to cover those things. When you get to Luke, by the way, Luke was the only Gentile writer of the four Gospels. And when you get to him, he is a physician. And so a lot of times when Jesus is healing people, he will make very precise descriptions of things, of the diseases or the way that the bodies were needing healing, and he'll make those comments. Matter of fact, Luke tells us at the beginning that he's writing to most excellent Theophilus, and he says, the reason I'm writing you these things is that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. It's no wonder that Luke is the gospel that is probably the most chronologically correct. And then you get to John. John tells us exactly why he wrote his gospel, and that's in John chapter 20. And he says, so that you may believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. He is very interested in you understanding that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that completely makes sense. How does he begin his gospel? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he begins right in the first verse telling you about the deity of Christ. And there ought to be something when you're looking at the death and the resurrection of Christ, there ought to be something that just stands out about the Gospels. And if you don't know what that is, let me help you. When you look at the Gospels, there's only two that talk about the birth narrative. The other two don't. They don't really say anything about it. And yet, what do? We have Christmas trees and we give gifts and kids get out of school for 2 weeks and we decorate our houses. And Christmas is this massive celebration based upon the account of two Gospels. I'm not sure you're aware of this, but of all the miracles that Jesus did, out of all of them, there's only one that is in all four Gospels, and that is the feeding of the 5,000. There may be one that is in two Gospels or three Gospels, but there's only one that's in all four Gospels. But when you come to the death and the resurrection of Christ, my friend, surely you see the importance, the significance, and the emphasis of this in all four Gospels. It is extremely important. Matter of fact, if you didn't know this, Mark doesn't even begin talking about Jesus Christ until the beginning of his ministry. He doesn't say anything about Jesus Christ for the first 30 years of his life. He begins to talk about the ministry of Christ, and by the way, The Gospel of Mark is 16 chapters long. You got that? 16 chapters. The first 10 chapters speak about the 2 years and 51 weeks. The last 6 chapters of the Gospel speak about the Passion Week. You don't think he was emphasizing? Almost half of the Gospel is spent on the Passion Week. You and I have been going through the book of Luke. Luke is 24 chapters. In chapter 9, he already begins to say he is headed toward Jerusalem. He is headed toward that. His face is set toward Jerusalem. In chapter 9 of 24 chapters, he is already set toward the Passion Week. All four Gospels speak about the death and the resurrection of Christ. If you're not convinced that the gospel writers, that God himself does not emphasize this issue, my friend, I don't know what to do to help you figure that out. But not only that, when you start looking at that Jesus was crucified, crucifixion was not that uncommon. Matter of fact, when you look at the writings of Josephus, and if you don't know who Josephus is, he was a Jewish historian who, because of convenience and so that he wouldn't die, became a Roman historian. And so the fact that he was Jewish and Roman, if you will, he had no loyalty to Jesus Christ. And by the way, if you're looking for an extra biblical reference to Jesus Christ, Josephus talks about him. But Josephus, when the Jewish wars began, which was the wars between the Jews and the Romans, which happened around 70 AD, so about 40 years later, he makes this comment when it comes to crucifixion. He says, there was not enough places for all the crosses and not enough crosses for all the people. They were crucifying up to 500 people a day. So crucifixion is not something that was completely uncommon. Even though it is uncommon today, back then it certainly was not. So I'm not going to deal a lot with the fact that can we really believe that he was crucified? Yes. Today what I want to do is show you that again, it wasn't just Jesus the man. It was Jesus the Son of God. And so you may ask, how are you going to do that? Next week we'll look at how do we know that he rose from the dead? And so I've already said to the teenagers, you want to bring people next week, Easter Sunday. We don't really believe that he rose from the dead. People don't rise from the dead. Bring them. Bring your friends from work. Bring your neighbors. Why do we believe that he did rise from the dead? But this morning, why do we believe that he's the Son of God on the cross? And the way that I'm going to do that is the way that Jesus did that. After he rose from the dead, he's walking with two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And it says this, that as he's talking to them, and it says this in Luke chapter 24, verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Well, when it's talking about scriptures, what do you think he's talking about? It's the Old Testament. So what he was doing is, he was looking at the Old Testament and he said, let me show you how all of these things, they were talking about me. And he opens their eyes to scripture that they never saw before. So I want to begin doing that this morning. And please hear me. We will only scratch the surface. But I believe, no matter if you're in here and you're going, I just don't believe any of this. Or if you're in here and you're going, I do believe. I believe you're going to learn something this morning. So where do we begin? Well, Jesus was arrested on Thursday night. He's bounced around between trial after trial. And by the way, these are illegal. You cannot get the council together at night, and yet they did in order to try Jesus Christ. And you know why? They wanted to kill him. And that's their objective. Kill this person. Kill Jesus Christ. So he goes to Annas. And then he goes to Caiaphas, and they want to kill him. They've decided, he has said that he's the Son of God, which is blasphemy. That's the same thing as saying that he is God. And so they want to kill him for that, but there are two major problems. Number one, they don't have the authority to kill Christ. They are under Roman rule, and they cannot carry out the death sentence on their own. They just can't. And then there's a second problem. Other than the Jews, no one really cared if he said he was the Son of God. So how do you get past these problems? Well, there's an easy way around it. First of all, you got to get the Romans to kill him. And the second thing is, you've got to change the charge. So when they go to the Romans, it's not, hey, this man is guilty of blasphemy. What do they say? They say these things. They say, the problem is that he is forbidding tribute to Caesar. The problem is that he says that he's a king, and everyone knows that Caesar's the king. The problem is that he's stirring up the people. Now that's something that Rome will be interested in. So change the charges, get the Romans to crucify him. Well, when you turn to John, and hopefully you're keeping your Bible open, and hopefully you're going to want to take notes this morning, because I'm going to put some passages up that I don't have time to read them all to you, but you want to write these down. If you're still in John, and I'm going to go back to chapter 18, in verse 28, it tells us that the council finally takes Jesus to Pilate. And it says that the council will not go into Pilate's residence, if you will. Do you know why? Because they would be unclean. Now, isn't that exactly what we talked about 2 weeks ago about the Pharisees? They were all about ceremony. Their heart was messed up, though. So here they are. Oh, we can't go in there because we will be ceremonially unclean. And yet, morally, they had no problem with what they were doing. They were about to condemn and kill an innocent man. So they take him to Pilate. They trump up these charges. And who's this guy, Pilate? Well, I've got news for you. He really could care less about the Jews. He really didn't like them at all. Do you know why? Because the Jews really caused a lot of problems for him. If you're not aware of this, 4 years after Jesus died, Pilate is replaced because he cannot control the Jews. And Caesar was all about, I'm going to put you in charge of these people, but you keep the peace. And if you can't keep the peace, I'll find someone else who can. And Pilate had a very short temper, and it came back to bite him later. So 4 years after Jesus was crucified, he's replaced. But Pilate really doesn't want to get involved in this, and he certainly doesn't care about a religious issue that the Jews have. So he told the Jews, when they bring Jesus to him, he says, look, you take care of it. Really dismisses them. You do it. I don't want to get involved in this. Well, as I've already shared with you, they go, we can't. We can't. And it tells us in Scripture, in chapter 18, verse 32, it says, this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. In other words, this was done. The Jews didn't kill him, and he had to be turned over to the Romans because Scripture had already been written. The Old Testament had already been written, and it had already said how he was going to die. So when you begin to look at this, what in the world is going on? Well, Jesus had already told them in John 3:14, most of us know John 3:16, but in John 3:14 he says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus mentions this at least two other times in John 8:28, in John 12:32 and 33. And of course, when did this happen? When did Moses lift up this bronze serpent? Well, that was in Numbers. And that's what he did. And by the way, this is the way it must be. Because if he would have just been turned over to the Jews for death, do you know how they would have killed him? They would have stoned him to death. But he must be killed by the Romans, because they will lift him up on the cross and he'll be crucified. And therefore, prophecy comes true. Well, what goes on from there? There's another major problem. They've now taken him to Rome, so Rome can kill him. They've now taken him to Pilate, so Pilate can pronounce death on him. They've trumped up the charges. Now Pilate is interested in this, but there's another major problem. Do you know what this is? Pilate can't find anything wrong with him. There's a problem there. So what does this have to do? Well, when you go back and look at Scripture, and you go to the book of Leviticus, and you can look this up, Pilate is there, and he's saying, what do you want me to kill him for? When you go to the book of Leviticus, what you're going to find is all of the sacrifices and offerings that were to be given to God. And you'll notice that it's Leviticus 1, 3, 4, 5. Leviticus 2 doesn't count because it's a grain offering. But all of those deal with animals. And let me tell you what was said about every single animal that had to be sacrificed. The qualifications for those animals for sacrifice to God. It's this. Without blemish. Every single one of them. Whether it was a sheep or a goat or a bull. Without blemish. I got news for you. Pilate got it right. Jesus Christ, there was no blemish. He was perfect. He says it over and over. In John chapter 18, verse 38, he says this. There we go. There's the passages. After he, Pilate, said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. He then, in John 19, verse 4, he says, see, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. And then again in John 19, verse 6, he says, take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. He, over and over, he's saying, he has no blemish, because he is the perfect sacrifice. Well, Pilate, in many ways, is just wanting to get done with this. So what does he do? He has him flogged. He has him flogged. Many believe that if he would have just done, if by having Jesus flogged, he would have looked so pathetic, and he did, that surely the Jews would say, that's enough. That's enough. Now, it's so tempting to bring images of the Passion of the Christ here. But we have children here, and so I didn't. But let me just describe to you, just briefly, the way the Romans flogged someone. They would take this whip, and it would had embedded in the leather pieces of bone, pieces of metal. And the one doing the flogging, the Roman soldier, he'd been trained in this. And he knew how to take this whip and bring it across the back and have these bits of metal and bone dig into the flesh. And then he would rip it off in order to tear the flesh open. It would cause massive bleeding. Just this morning, Josh Connell got up here and read to you Isaiah 53. By his stripes, by his wounds, we are healed. And I was talking to someone and he said, that's ridiculous to use that passage to talk about the wounds and the stripes of Christ. Everyone who got flogged had stripes. It was common for the Romans to flog a man before he went to the cross. And I wrote back to him and I said, you are correct. And you are truly astute in secular history. But my friend, if you're going to make that argument, be sure that you are also astute in biblical history. If you're not aware of this, it was the Persians who invented crucifixion in 400 to 300 BC. And like all things that the Romans did, when they took something, they perfected it. They were very good at what they did. They perfected Greek architecture. They perfected crucifixion. And my friend, this passage in Isaiah was written in 740 to 680 BC. Crucifixion hadn't even been invented yet. He is writing about something that he has never seen before. But because he is an author given the gift of prophecy by God, he knows what is coming. Well, Jesus is beat up over and over again. The council has an officer there, and they begin striking Jesus. He's then given to the Roman guard. They begin to beat him up and strike him. And it says in chapter 19, I hope you still have your Bibles open. In verse 2 it says, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. This was to mock him. King of the Jews, well, let's give you a purple robe. Purple was the color of royalty. Let's give you a crown. Don't miss the crown of thorns. Don't miss that. And many times we skip right over this. And we think, oh, it's cruel punishment. And it most certainly is. Most likely after the crown was put on him. And by the way, this is the way we usually depict it. Many writers will say it actually didn't have a hole in it. It actually covered his whole head. And so they were hitting him on top of his head, which would drive it into his skull over and over again. But don't miss what is happening here. In Leviticus 16, we are told about the Day of Atonement. And if you don't know what was going on the Day of Atonement, It is when the priest would make sacrifices for the whole nation of Israel. And what was brought to him were two goats. One was the sacrificial goat, and that goat would be slain. The second is where we get the term scapegoat. And what would happen is the priest would lay both of his hands on the goat's head and begin to confess all of the sins of Israel. And he would lay all of the sins on the head of the goat and then release the goat out into the wilderness. And that's the reason we get the term scapegoat. But Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. In Genesis 3, when man has fallen, and some of you already know where I'm going with this, it is the seed of the woman who would crush the head of Satan. And the curse that is put upon man are the thorns and the thistles of the ground. You now have the curse of man laid upon the head of Christ, and then he would be killed. Not two goats, one man who is the perfect sacrifice, as the curse of man is laid upon the head of Christ. That's just coincidence, Paul. Guys, I'm not even scratching the surface yet. Well, let's keep going. Because I've got news for you. Pilate got it right again. Not only is he without blemish, but I already read to you in verse 19, Pilate wrote an inscription, and it said, he's the king of the Jews, and he wrote it in three languages. And we believe that, again, because of Scripture, it's close to the city. People are going in and out. They're seeing this inscription. It's in three languages. It says that he's king of the Jews, and the head of the priest comes and says, no, change it. Say that he said that he's king of the Jews. In other words, he's not. Just say that he said that. And Pilate goes, I've written what I've written. Now, part of that, I do believe Pilate is going, I'm just going to rub it in your face that I even have to deal with this. But he got it right, because Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the King of the Jews. Well, let's keep going. Because not only that, but you have the clothes. By law, the executioner would get the clothes of those that were executed. And most pictures have Christ on the cross in a loincloth, and it's very possible that that is what he had on. We know what happened to the rest of his clothes. It's very possible that he was naked as well. Again, more humiliation. There are some who say because he was a Jew, it would have just caused more problems in the Jewish community, even a condemned man, to be naked. That wouldn't have set well. And even Christ, the Jews would have said, no, don't do that. So it's possible that he did have on a loincloth. But in John 19, verse 23 and 24, we're told exactly what happens to his clothes, that they cast lots, they gamble for them. Or they gamble for the tunic, let me put it that way. The other ones are divided between, there are four soldiers there. The tunic is gambled for. There we go. Psalm 22, starting in verse 16. It says, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. And for those of you who go, oh, it's just a coincidence, you realize that when David penned this, 600 years before crucifixion was even invented, and 1,000 years before Christ. And that's because David was a man of God, inspired by God to write what could not be known by man. There's more. After this, it tells us, in John chapter 19, it says that he thirst. He yells out, I thirst. Well, again, in Psalm 22, verse 15, it says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. You lay me in the dust of death. Everything there speaks to being thirsty, of parched. My tongue sticks to my jaw. He's been at this since around 10 o'clock the night before. Never a rest, never any mercy, never any pity showed upon him. He's dying and bleeding on the cross. And he says, I thirst. And then it's mentioned there, it says, a jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. Does that word hyssop, does that ring a bell with you? Where does that come from? Well, if you're not aware of this, the fruit of the vine, wine, grape juice is what we use in the Baptist church. We use that to represent the blood of Christ. If you go all the way back to Exodus, the angel of death is coming. Moses gathers the elders, and it says this in Exodus 12, verse 21 through 22. It says, Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourself according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. Again, the hyssop, applying the blood. Here's the hyssop taking the sour wine to Christ. But there's more. He's not, they don't believe, they're not dying fast enough. It's a high day come Saturday. This is Friday when this is happening. They're not dying fast enough, so we got to get a way for them to die faster. If you're not aware of this, what would happen is they would pierce the feet together and they would bend the legs and they were contorted, but what they would have to do is they would have to push up with their legs in order to get a breath of air. So, if we break the legs, they can no longer push up to get a breath of air. Therefore, they will die quicker. Well, they've got to get him off the cross because, again, you've got to think the way that Jewish people thought. Saturday didn't begin the next morning. It didn't begin at midnight even. Saturday began at twilight on what we would call Friday, but they would call it that Saturday. So before twilight comes, they've got to get him off the cross and they've got to get him in a tomb because they cannot be touching him. He cannot be on a cross overnight. By the way, the Old Testament talks about that as well. So we've got to do this quick. So they get to Jesus and he's already dead. He's already dead. What's the significance of that? Well, when John the Baptist first saw Jesus, you might remember that he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In John 19, verse 33, it says, they did not break his legs. And then in John 19, verse 36, it says this, not one of his bones will be broken. During the Passover, when you had the Passover lamb, what would happen is they would take the lamb and they were instructed by God. You're going to kill it and you're going to eat it. But do not break the bones. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Not a bone was broken. And we're told that in the Old Testament in several places. Again, Psalm, 1,000 years before. And finally, one more thing this morning. And again, even though I've covered all of these things, scratching the surface, we could do this all day. The tomb of Jesus. We're going to deal with the spear, by the way, the spear in the side. We'll deal with that next week. But the tomb. You have a man named Joseph of Arimathea. By the way, if you're not aware of this, he was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was there when the council convicted him, but he didn't agree. And he was a follower of Christ. We also know that he was a rich man. If you were a part of the Sanhedrin, you were a Sadducee, which meant you were rich. The Pharisees were not the rich. The Sadducees were the rich ones. And he didn't agree. And so he goes to Pilate, and he asks for the body, and they have to quickly, again, twilight is coming. They have to quickly get him in a tomb. So it says there's a garden right there, right in the vicinity. So they take him to this tomb that no one has ever been laid in. By the way, again, some of you know this. The way Jews buried their dead is they would pack them with spices. They would wait a year for all the soft tissue to disintegrate. And then they would go back and get the bones and put the bones in an ossuary. And then they would rebury the ossuary a year later. This particular tomb, no one had ever been laid in it. So it was not unusual to lay someone in a tomb, wait a year, come back, get the bones, and then another person be laid in that same tomb in order for the bones, for the soft tissue to disintegrate. So they take Jesus to a tomb that has never been used. And not only that, it belongs to Joseph of Arimathea, which I've already told you, is a rich man. We're told that in Scripture. He is rich. That is not implied by Paul Lyle. We're told that. And when you go to the Old Testament, you will read in Isaiah 53, and Josh read that to you this morning, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Again, 700 years before Christ. We think this country is old. We're talking about a little over 200 years. But 700 years before Christ ever showed up. The writers of Scripture are writing these things. And I believe this is on the road to Emmaus that Jesus is going, do you not see this? 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 He is explaining all of these things were pointed to him. And why this morning? Why would I get up here and tell you all these things? And it's right here in Scripture. He who saw this has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may also believe. My desire this morning, my prayer for you this morning, is that you would believe. You would put your faith in Christ. He died for you. He conquered death for you. Pilate got it right. An innocent man who died for you. And all you have to do is trust him. Let him be Lord of your life. Put your faith in him. And my friend, if that is what is welling up in you, know this. It is because God is doing that in you. You don't get to do it on your own. It's that God is dealing with you. And my friend, what a privilege that is that God would have anything to do with us. So the question this morning is what it is every Sunday morning when we come to the invitation. What is God doing in you? Do you believe? Do you trust? And if you do, man, how could you keep that to yourself? Come. Come and share that with us. That you trust in him. You believe in Jesus Christ that he is who he says he is. And that he has done what Scripture says he has done. To think that he's going, that you may also believe. This is not just so that you can learn about God. This is so you can fall in love with God. So what will you do this morning? We'll have an invitation. I'll be down front. I'm here to receive you. I cannot do anything for you. Only God can save you. Only God can change you. But you do what the Lord is telling you to do this morning. Matt's going to come sing. You do business with God. You do what he's laying on your heart. Don't walk out thinking, I should have, I could have. Do it. Do what God is telling you to do. Let's pray.